Well, listen, grab your Bibles. Let's go to Acts, the third chapter. That's where we are today. We've spent the better part of 8 weeks in the book of Acts as we've been talking about Spirit-empowered mission. Acts is the story of the early church, post-resurrection. Right? Jesus rose from the dead, and what we find here now is this wonderful account by Luke, who's the author of Acts, that begins to tell us what happened to God's people after Jesus rose from the dead, and as they continued upon Christ's mission to continue to make disciples of all the nations. So we've been looking at how the Holy Spirit came upon these believers as he was promised by Jesus. It empowered these disciples to go continue the mission of Jesus. We talked about Spirit-empowered preaching. We talked about the spiritual gifts and how those operate in the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We talked about community. We talked about church life last week. And today we're going to look at this narrative, this account in Acts the third chapter that shows us one of the first miracles that took place, or at least one of the miracles, the first miracles that was shared by Luke after the experience of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the people of God. And it has to do with healing. With healing. It was a miracle of healing. Let me ask you, if you would, raise your hand if you know someone who is sick and in pain or maybe suffering through some ailment or disease. Anyone know someone like that close to you? How many of you would you honestly say that's where you find yourself today? You feel pain or sick in your body or diseased in your body. Because when it comes to the topic of healing, we're talking about something and suffering and ailment. We're talking about something that affects just about everyone. In one way or another, we are all touched with this issue of pain and sickness or suffering and disease or something that is ailing us in our body. I, for a number of years, have been struggling with a physical ailment that I've been praying and seeking God to heal me and to strengthen me in this area. Many of you have been doing the same thing, if not for yourself or someone you love or know or who is close to you. And you may have been struggling with or know someone who struggles with the why questions when it comes to their pain, their sickness, and this issue of healing, right? Why hasn't God healed me yet? Why am I suffering this way? Why am I going through this in my life? Why? Or the lingering doubts, right? Will I ever be made well? When is God going to heal me? Why hasn't God done that already? Pain and suffering, sickness and disease, sadly, are all part of the world that you and I inhabit and live in on a day-to-day basis. Since the fall, when sin entered our world, people are suffering, right? Doesn't take rocket science here. We don't need great discernment to know that that is what our world is faced with each and every day. I think about just in the news as of late, right? You had some 30-some-odd folks killed, you know, through a knife attack in China. You have the battle in the coup in Ukraine. You have enormous amounts of famine and poverty in the world and starvation. The list goes on, and then we ourselves find ourselves weak in body or suffering from some ailment or something debilitating in our life. And the reality is the longing that everyone has is for what? Right? Relief. The longing in our world is for some alleviation of the pain, the suffering, the sickness, and all the things that we face. Some relief from the brokenness in our world, and especially the brokenness we face in our own bodies and weaknesses of our own body. This is great messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, right? That tells of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant that was to come. And there's two specific things it references there in regards to the ministry of the Messiah. And the first is this, that he would come and bring spiritual healing, and through that would means the forgiveness of our sins. He would take our sins upon him. He would die for our sins. He would be bruised and tormented and bloodied, taking upon our sin on his body. And the second thing is a promise that there would also be physical healing that would take place as a result of that. He bore our sins upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Those promises are found there. And if you read the gospel accounts, if you read the stories of Jesus when he was here on the earth as a man, living it out in fulfillment of these prophecies, you find the truths of that promise and that messianic prophecy playing itself out in the life of Christ. And you see this pattern over and over again. You see 27 individual accounts through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 27 individuals physically healed by Jesus. And then you have some 10 accounts of some mass type healings taking place. We don't know the people, but it says that in the crowd somehow Jesus began to heal, and some of the multitude were healed of their infirmities. Many healed through the ministry of Jesus. So when we look at healing today, and when we begin to look at this account in Acts, the question for us is, we see the stories, we see that Jesus healed, we see this happening in the early church, does Jesus still heal today? In that manner, in that fashion, does Jesus still touch physical bodies this way, where there is instantaneous and miraculous healing that can take place? And if healing is for today, well then, how do you and I access that? I mean, if he does heal today, and he still does those kind of miracles, what about us who are in need of it, or those that we know? So we're going to turn to our passage today in Acts, the third chapter, and we're going to look for some answers there. We're going to talk about healing in this passage, and then we'll talk about healing maybe in a little bit broader sense to help answer some of the questions that you and I might have when it comes to healing. So let's look at this story. This comes on the heels of this just summary snapshot vignette we looked at last week about the early church life. We had that first incredible sermon from Peter, over 3,000 added to the church in one day, and then we're told a few things about what happens with the church. They gather in community, they listen to the apostles' teaching, they pray, they fellowship, and then this story bursts out from that. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, let's read the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. This is the afternoon prayer time. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's read through verse 16 here. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you when we look to this account, Lord, we see something amazing, God. That the promises of the Old Testament, the promises about this Messiah that would come, that would rescue your people from their sins, would also encounter something else. Glimpses, foretastes of this kingdom to come, and that would manifest itself through through these physical healings that took place, these miracles, signs, and wonders. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the word of the Lord today, that you would increase the faith of your people today, that you would instruct and teach us from your word, God, that you would use your people, empowered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, to minister life and love and healing to those who are afflicted around us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this story, what do we find? We find the dynamic duo, right? Peter and John, heading to the temple, as they probably did on a daily basis, to participate in the afternoon prayers, right? This was a custom of the Jewish people of their time. This is something they continued even after the ascension of Christ, even after the outpouring of the Spirit. So they're heading to the 3 p.m. afternoon prayer meeting. And then this scene comes upon here that we begin to hear and find out the story of this man, this lame man, this crippled man, whom we find out was crippled from when? From birth. Now, in this story, we don't really have an idea of how old this man is. You know, if you read this story and you don't go past it, you don't find out. But later on, at the end of the next chapter, you find out that he is over 40 years old. So this wasn't a young kid. This wasn't a little boy. This was a 40-something-year-old man whom we find out was crippled from birth. And it says daily he was carried to this place to do what? To beg, right? To ask for alms, to hopefully find some charity from those who were entering the temple courts to seek God and to pray and to offer sacrifices, and hopefully somebody would have compassion upon him. So what do we know about him? Not a whole lot, other than his quality of life wasn't so hot, was it? Lame from birth, crippled. We don't know exactly the extent of it, but obviously it was something with his feet, something with his legs that totally immobilized him to the extent that he could not carry himself from one place to the next, right? He had to rely on the kindness of maybe family and friends or strangers to carry him from place to place. Think about it. This man had never known the freedom of walking on his own and running and taking care of himself in a way that you and I probably take for granted if we're able to do that. He had never known anything else, but again, folks would have to take him from here to there. And they may have dropped him off, but he didn't know if they were going to pick him up and bring him home. Imagine the gravity of his situation, and you think about this, 40 years with this ailment, this suffering, this shame, as a kid, picture him as a kid, right? Looking out the window and watching all the kids running and playing and playing sports, and what could he do? Nothing. Never tasting that, never knowing anything but this is my condition in life and I've got to beg because otherwise I will starve. He'd see kids climb trees and kick a ball around and he would never get to grasp and partake in those things. And the reality is someone in his condition would probably never marry. He was subject to abject poverty in his life, begging for his next meal, next morsel of food, no income. No way to provide for a family anyway, right? He's relegated to a life of poverty. Think about that, guys. How hard would that be? You're a man and you can't do anything to improve your lot in life, to improve your condition. You could never take a wife because you could never provide for her. You couldn't raise a family. You would never know what it is to have sons and daughters. That's where we find this lame man right now in this story. And he's positioned at the entrance of one of the most prominent gates, right? It's called the Beautiful Gate, and scholars debate about which gate this is. There's about a dozen gates surrounding the temple, but it says the Beautiful Gate here. And this was a gate, they're thinking this is the gate that was 75 feet high. Massive double doors inlaid with Corinthian brass, all right? Massive, massive structure, and he would be carried there, and he would be laid at this entrance to beg. And it says here he sees Peter, right? He sees Peter amongst the mass of folks. This was just kind of the next person coming through the gate here. And he sees Peter, and he does what he always does, right? Hey, can you help me out? Can you help a poor, lame beggar out? Can you spare a quarter, right? If you walk downtown, you always get stopped. Everybody needs bus change, right? Everybody needs bus fare. They don't tell you they need a meal, but they tell you they need bus fare. And I can imagine this guy probably had the same spiel with everybody, you know. Somebody look upon me, take pity upon me, and help me out. So he sees them coming. Do you think this is the first time Peter and John probably saw this beggar? Probably not. I can't imagine how many times Peter and John must have come upon this scene on a day-to-day basis. How many Christians, right, from the early church probably walked by this beggar on a day-to-day basis, and he was there just asking them, you know, can you spare a nickel? Can you spare a dime? Can you spare a quarter, right? He was there every single day, it says here. But this time the passage says this, that Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. That's powerful. You and I have all had people ask us for money on the street. Very seldom do they actually look you in the eye, right? There may be some shame and embarrassment in the situation, and they're just, hey, can you help me out? This time, Peter says, listen, look up at me. And what do we find? We find him doing that, right? He says, look at me. And I love that statement. Because it just kind of evokes this thing saying that the apostles had something else in mind this time. It's like they had set their mind or made up this mind to do something about this man's condition. Look at me. Look at me. They were about to give him something he wasn't asking for, right? And he was about to receive something he wasn't looking for, but I guarantee you if we were in the same position, we would give anything, everything we had to obtain what was about to happen. And for him, this was just an ordinary thing, and he's probably thinking, man, I'm gonna do pretty good today. These guys maybe want to do a little bit more, a little bit extra to help me out today. And then we have Peter ushering, right, the famous line, right? Everyone knows this line. Silver and gold have I none, right? How cool is that, right? Don't have anything. We don't have any money to give you. Now, for most people asking you that, that's kind of a downer right there. And we usually leave it there, right? We always get asked if we have something. Oh, man, I don't have any cash today. I just got plastic. And then they'll ask you for plastic too, right? But it usually ends there, right? They could have just said, hey, man, silver and gold have I none. I can't do anything for you today. Try me again tomorrow, you know? But he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And what happens, right? He says, I don't have money, but I've got healing. You want healing? You want that? I've got that. He takes him by the hand. He's not waiting for him to make a move, right? He takes him by the hand, and what happens? It says he leaps up. He leaps up in that moment and says he stood and began to walk. Now again, we read these stories and we rush through them sometimes. We don't think through the emotions that this man is experiencing in this moment. He was lame from when? From birth. To be able to stand, leap up from his prostrate precision and stand up, leap up. What must that have felt like for this guy? What emotions, what feelings of euphoria and joy he was going through. Because look what it says in verse 8. Then it says, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you know this man had probably never been inside the temple? He would have been forbidden from entering the temple as a cripple. He would have been forbidden from providing sacrifices for himself. Someone would have been doing it for him. He'd never been in the temple, and in this moment, he experiences something powerful and instantaneous, this miracle where he leaps up and he enters the temple with Peter and John, worshiping and praising and proclaiming the goodness of God. And what we find here that Luke is evoking is this strong reference to this prophecy in Isaiah 35:6, that then shall the lame man leap like a deer, right? This is what was happening, right? In this ministry of the post-resurrected Jesus and the power of the Spirit as the apostles work this miracle. And verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized who he was. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine them seeing this guy going nuts, jumping, doing backflips, who knows what else. And then they recognize, wait a minute. What? Isn't that him? You know, they're doing double takes and triple takes. Is this the dude? Is this the guy who was begging, the cripple? We don't know his name. We don't know anything much about him. But they knew who he was. They recognized him from their day-to-day encounters with him there. With the question, right? Can you spare me a nickel or something? They knew that guy, but they see this, and it says now they are stunned. They're filled with wonder and amazement, and I guess you and I would be also, right? Imagine, you know, right here at Walmart, there's someone always with a cardboard sign out there. There's so many people in need and hurting out there. There's one elderly guy that I see often out there. When I can, I will put my window down and I'll give him something. But he doesn't look very mobile. I don't know if he's crippled or not. I've never seen him get up and move, you know? But imagine if you see someone that's always in that condition. Maybe they're in a wheelchair, or maybe they're missing a limb or something like that. And then the next time you see him, a limb, right? Where there was none, would you be stunned? Would you be amazed? Would you wonder what happened, right? Well, this is the stuff that begins to take place as a result of this miracle. And what we find, like just on the day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit came down, poured himself out, crazy stuff happening. A crowd hears it, and the crowd begins to come around there and gather and wonder what's happening. Well, that's the kind of commotion that happened after this miracle. Because it says all of a sudden people started running towards them because everyone wanted to know what happened to this crowd. And Peter, like a good preacher, what does he do, right? Like a good evangelist. He begins to preach, right? He seizes the opportunity of this crowd gathering and begins to proclaim Jesus. And in this short account, what you have here is kind of one of the things that you see in the first chapter, in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at last week, where it says in verse 43 of Acts 2, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." This is one of them. This is the first account we see of these apostolic miracles taking place, right? The power of God's Spirit in operation and these kind of miracles happening. So what can we learn from this passage when it comes to healing? What can we see in this passage that is applicable to us as God's people now, removed by a couple of thousand years from this event? Does God still heal today? And if so, how do we experience that? Or should we experience that? Should we look for that? Should we desire that? Can God still do it? One of the first and most important things I want you to see here, and you'll see in this passage, is that our focus should not be on our healing more than it should be on the healer. There's many times when we're struggling in our affliction and we're going through the pain and the suffering and the hurt in our life, what we want is help, relief, an end to this misery. And the last thing we're doing sometimes, though, is focusing on the one who could bring that about, the healer. And you'll see this most clearly here, because what does Peter do? They enter the temple with this dude just going nuts over here. Peter, what does he do quickly? He says in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it," right, he saw all these people running in amazement towards them. What does he do? "Why do you wonder at this? Why are you looking at us? Why are you coming to us thinking that we had any power or any goodness in us to make any of this stuff happen? Why are you looking at us?" What does he do? If not deflect the situation away from the dude, okay, he's not making a big deal about the healing in this moment. He's not even making a big deal about them. What a contrast from the TV preachers who parade their healings and puff themselves up, right? "Look what I did, right, by the power of God." No. They're deflecting all that stuff away from them. They're deflecting it away from the dude that got healed to point out the reality of who is the source of the healing, and it's God. It's Jesus. God is the source of healing, not man. So this is a no-brainer, I think, for us, if you're part of our church family. Can Jesus still heal today? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Can he still heal today? Yes. Why? Because the same Jesus who in his earthly ministry healed is still alive today, and from heaven he heals through the agency and power of His Spirit. We've been talking about why He gave us the Holy Spirit over all of these particular weeks. It's to continue and further the work of Jesus here on the earth. He healed during the time of His earthly ministry. He heals now from heaven. And Peter makes that clear because he says it again. This is kind of like a throwback to his first sermon. This Jesus whom you killed, whom you crucified, well, guess what? He rose from the dead. He's not dead anymore. So this Holy Spirit that you see come upon us, that's because of Jesus. He lives. This healing that takes place, that's happening because Jesus is still alive, right? He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. You killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. Jesus is still alive, and He still heals because He still rules and reigns in His sovereignty and in His power and in His majesty from His heavenly throne. So all of that power is still in operation there today. He does heal today. And secondly, He heals not for someone else's glory, but His own. God heals. He heals for His glory and no one else's. Again, oftentimes when we're sick, all we want to do is be made well. We obsess about it. And we forget that everything God does is for His glory. God exists to glorify Himself. He's not a narcissistic God. But God is into God, right? God is into glorifying God because He's the only being worthy of our praise and worship and honor. So when God heals, there's a purpose in that. And that ultimate purpose is to bring Him glory, not to bring a man glory. Not to puff up a man. For their fame to go forth. All that God does is for His glory. Because what does this guy do? He goes into the temple to worship God. This healing produces such joy and exuberance and worship and praise out of this guy that he goes into the temple. You notice that? He doesn't run off and just take off to go show his mom and dad or whoever else, "Look, I'm healed, I'm healed." His response is to worship God, is to glorify this God who worked this amazing miracle here. All that God does is for His glory. And again, what we see is His celebration, His worship, His glory produces that in some of the other folks that were present there as well. The ultimate goal is not our healing. That's a secondary goal, right? We want to be healed, we want to be made well. The primary goal, the primary focus is the glory of God, and that's what this story is about. God getting the glory, God getting the credit for what happens here. Now, I don't want you to go off into an error, and I don't have time to blow this part up further, but I don't want us to ever think that God is only glorified when a healing takes place, okay, or only when there's an alleviation to the suffering, because that's not the case, all right? And I don't have time to go into that in depth, but I can point you to our series in Romans chapter 8, Grown to Glory, where we covered this in some serious detail and length. But God is not just glorified if a miracle takes place, all right? I don't want us to just get stuck on something like that. But in this case, that's what happens. A miracle happens, someone's healed, God is glorified. And we don't know the timing of His healing, right? All we know is that He was there every day. We don't know how long this event was from the day of Pentecost until when they showed up at the temple gate that day. We don't know the timing of the healing. What we do know is He was there all the time. Many Christians passed Him every day, probably handed Him money every single day to help Him out. But at this appointed time, God chooses to intervene in the situation, bring about this miracle and this healing so that He could get the credit. This healing, too, is something really cool about this healing. Because we talked about this idyllic picture of the early church life, right? Everything was like cool. It was like the honeymoon period of the church. This healing is what incites the beginning of the persecution of the church. Because the religious leaders and others go nuts about what happens here because the people just are freaking out about the power of God and this healing and awe and wonder at all these signs and miracles happening at the hands of the apostles. And we begin to cover that next week. Thirdly, I want to see you hear that healing is in the strong name of Jesus. Healing is in the strong name of Jesus. Jesus still heals today. He heals for His glory, and healing comes about the strong name of Jesus. You see this mentioned twice, and this is powerful, right? When He first tells him, right, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then at the end there in verse 16, what does he say? In the name of Jesus Christ, right? His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. There is strength and power in the name of Jesus. Do you believe that? Church, do you believe that? I mean, you need to believe that because it's used extensively here. Again, it's not a magic formula. I'll talk about that in a moment. But there is strength and power in the name of Jesus because he said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And it says, by faith in his name has this miracle come about. We see in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, this verse says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and where else? Under the earth, right? Everywhere. Earth, heaven, below the earth, everywhere, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see in Acts chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, Peter says this again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven and earth given among men by which we must be saved. There's power in the name of Jesus. Power to save, power to deliver, and power to heal. Jesus is the only one with supreme authority. Everything is subject to him. Everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth must bow to his supremacy. And there's power in his name to bring those things about. Why? Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Everything is subject to him. So how can this come about? Well, they weren't operating in their authority, were they? They weren't operating in their power. It wasn't an earthly power that brought this about. It was Jesus from his throne through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something unique and special about the name of Jesus. Why do you think everything sets itself in opposition to the name of Christ, right? You find Jesus mocked and his name taken in vain everywhere. Why? Because all of hell is set in opposition to the name, to Christ, to what it signifies and to what it represents, right? You don't find anywhere near the level of mockery of any other faith or any other religious figure that you find in the name of Jesus Christ, right? And there's a reason for that, right? He's God. Now, his name's not, like I said, a magic formula, right? This isn't like a mantra we chant. We don't use his name like an incantation in a spell that we tag in the name of Jesus at the end. Like, all of a sudden, it's like, poof, you know, stuff happens because of that, right? It's like, poof, in the name of Jesus, you know? And I cringe when I hear people praying in such a way where they use the name of Jesus like it's some, you know, it's like an incantation, right? Like that's the leverage that brings about what I desire and what I want to see take place, right? We don't use it like that. It's not like abracadabra, you know? And we invoke it so something can happen that we desire to see come about. That's not what the name of Jesus is used for, and that's not how we utilize the name of Jesus. And this is important. When we as believers pray in the name of Jesus, what are we doing here? I think primarily, first and foremost, we're recognizing the authority of Jesus, right? In what we just said in Philippians chapter 2. But we're recognizing that we are only heard by God. We're only received by God and can have our prayers answered. Why? Well, because Jesus is alive and because of all that has been provided for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Because of the infinite payment he has made on the cross, we now have access to God. And when we're praying in the name of Jesus, it's with that in mind, that I cannot accomplish this on my own, I cannot bring this to pass, but I am trusting in the authority and the work of Christ and what he's done for me, and that's the only reason God would even hear my prayer. It's because of Jesus. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're stating that it is not by our authority or power to do anything, and we declare that it can only happen by his power and might if he so wills it to take place. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying that his name is glorified and not ours. Okay, it's like saying for Jesus' glory, right? For Jesus' fame. We find in John 14, 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." There's that glorifying thing again, right? It happens to glorify God. And we do it in His name because of Jesus. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying according to the sovereign wisdom of God. Again, like Christ, right? Not my will, but yours be done. Many times when we pray and we want to use the name of Jesus that way, it's like we can shortcut the will of God here and get what we want. But when we say in the name of Jesus, we're recognizing our dependency on God and saying, whatever you want to do, God. Whatever's going to bring you glory, God. Whatever's for your highest good and your glory, that's what I want to happen. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're inviting the living Christ into this moment, right, that we're praying about, to work according to His Word, to work according to His will, to work according to any way that He wants to, and again, according to the things that would bring Him glory. Strong name of Jesus. Strong name of Jesus. And I'm going to give you five quick things in this passage, but I'm not going to cover them. They're kind of self-explanatory here. But we also see in this passage God's mercy, right? He took mercy upon this person, His love and compassion, to look at the affliction that he was in and to do something about it. We also see it validating God's servants, right? I mean, this is one of those things that again showed God is at work through His servants. Mighty miracles that creates this now opportunity for them to preach the gospel and see more people come into the kingdom of God. Again, it gives us a foretaste, another one of these foretastes into the kingdom of God, where one day all will be healed, right? Where all will be made right one day. We see this in this passage. We see this miracle, this healing, as a tool that becomes a tool for evangelism, right? People now are like, whoa, Jesus is real, man. That stuff is real. And we see a motivation for Christians to worship and glorify God. So we focus not on the healing that we do desire, but we focus on the healer that could bring it about. And we come to understand that it is for those reasons and those reasons alone that Jesus is alive, so healing can take place. We see that everything he does for His glory, not for any man's. And we see that there's power in the name of Jesus to see this come about and bring it about. So let's ask the question, why then is there still sickness, right? What's the source of sickness? Why do we still have that? Why do we still go through that? If that's true that Jesus can do all those things, why is this stuff still happening, especially to believers? I think some Christians get to the place where we think, well, this could happen to everyone else, but it shouldn't be happening to Christians, right? If Jesus can do all of these things, then, well, why not us? There's three general categories of why sickness and pain and suffering exist in the world. And I'm not probably going to tell you anything new here, and that's okay. But we just need to keep these things in focus in mind. Number one, more importantly, and this is probably the overarching thing we always need to remember, there's sin, it's the sin in the world. There's death that has come into the world through sin. Our world is sick and broken. As a result of that, everything else in the world is broken. Okay? Sin and death that entered into the world in the fall of man, Genesis, the third chapter, has introduced this decaying element in our world where everything is broken and it's all moving to an end of a future redemption and restoration that we are all longing for and hoping for. Romans 5:12 says sin entered the world, right? And death entered through sin, and that spread to all men. Because why? All have sinned. There's none without excuse, right? So our world is sick, our world is broken. We find in Romans 8 that all of creation is longing and groaning in anticipation of that future restoration. It's what we call, right, the already not yet. There's things that we've already received as a result of what Christ has done for us, but we haven't seen the full manifestation of that until this future time, right? When Jesus returns, the new heaven and the new earth. But until then, our world's broken. And we always look, when something happens, what do? We look for a direct cause, don't we? We want to know why that happened. We want to know that this led to this. And sometimes, there is no reason other than that. Our world is broken. So a mom miscarries. Why? Because our bodies are broken and decaying. Where we suffer under the weight of the effect of sin in our world. and someone gets an incurable disease, or they get into a horrific car accident. We're always looking for the why this suffering and this pain and this sickness is there. And sometimes there's just no direct cause for that other than our world is not as God intended it to be. Our world is sick and it's broken. But that's not the end of the story, is it, right? We know that. Secondly, personal sin could be another reason why there may be sin. And the Bible talks about this. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian believers, and he's basically telling them, this is why there's so many among you that are sick and are dying, because of your sin and your rebellion. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's their sin that was bringing about sickness, disease, and even death, he said. Because sometimes there is a direct cause, right? Year after year, we put junk into our body, right? We don't respect our own bodies as the temple of the Lord, right? And we don't keep ourselves healthy. Should never be a surprise to us if we come down with, you know, heart disease or there's heart attacks and things like that. Why? Because we've abused our bodies, right? Think about someone who gets behind the wheel of a car and they're drunk and they get into a wreck. Not only can they hurt somebody else, but they end up possibly hurting and injuring themselves. Well, there's a direct cause. Their sin brought that pain and suffering and injury to their life. Sometimes there is a direct cause to that. So ultimately, the sickness or the injury or the pain is because of a spiritual problem more than anything else. And what do we need to do from that? It's repent of our sins there. So again, the brokenness in our world, our own sin. And thirdly, and this is an area that a lot of Christians overlook or they take to another extreme, and that's demonic attack. Demonic attack. There can be sin in our life that could lead to sickness. There could be these external causes because of the world we're in. But there's also the reality of the spiritual world that we're in, where there are demonic forces, right, that are in opposition and against the work of God through His people. So these things can and do happen. And we see this clearly in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in the stories in Acts as well, but it's most clearly in the stories of Christ. Look at one in Matthew 8:16. I'll just read this verse to you. That evening, they brought to Him, to Jesus, many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, right? There were elements of people bringing sick people to Jesus, paralytics, right? Those who were crippled, those who were tormented, they brought them to Jesus, and what did He do? He cast those evil spirits out, and what happened? They experienced what they were looking for, the healing of their bodies. Now, so I know for some this makes you squirm in your seat. Well, what does that look like in reality in the life of a believer? You know, does that mean that a demon can possess a believer? Well, we've talked about this in the past. Can a demonic spirit possess, control a believer? No, can't. And you have the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can a demonic spirit oppress and torment a believer? Yes, right? We see examples of that in the scriptures there. Okay? Unbelievers can be possessed by demonic forces. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God cannot. Okay? But we can be tormented by. Why? And sometimes it manifests itself through an injury or sickness, right? That's the direct cause. There's demonic forces. It's real. It just happens. It's the reality of our spiritual world. Jesus dealt with it. And the great thing is all those demonic forces are subject to Christ. But a believer can experience torment from the enemy that can manifest through a sickness or an injury for many reasons, right? It's when we're sick, right? We're discouraged. We might fall into despair, right? We're tired. We're distracted. A lot of things can happen there as a result of demonic attack in this particular area that manifests itself through sickness. So we need to discern if that's the cause of what someone's going through. Many times when folks come for prayer for healing, you know, again, we want to know what the cause is, and many times, you know, those of you who are in ministry for a while know, it's not sin, you know, I've checked my heart, you know, we hear that, you know, and all this, I don't know why this is happening. Well, sometimes this is the reason, right? There's demonic forces that have set themselves against and in opposition to believers and can bring this kind of thing about in their life. So we need to discern that, if that's the cause, and command like Jesus and in his strong name, command those unclean spirits to stop tormenting the person. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a few moments as well. All right? So those are the three broad reasons why there's sin and sickness, or rather sickness and suffering in the world, right? Brokenness of our world. That's kind of our default, guys. You know why? Because so long as that reality is there, and until Jesus comes, it doesn't get better. We're moving into another category here, right? The consummation of the ages. And the Bible doesn't paint that as a pretty picture, right? But we have the hope, right? When Jesus returns, then all is made right. So the brokenness in our world, again, personal sin and demonic attack are reasons that those things exist. So let's talk about healing. This will get a few questions about healing. Because we believe in divine healing, or that God can intervene this way supernaturally to bring about healing, does that set aside or do away with traditional healing through medication? And this is a no-brainer, right? No, it does not, all right? We do not believe that, okay? There are some hyper-Pentecostal, word of faith folks out there who will disagree with us wholeheartedly and believe that, well, you just need to have faith in Jesus and he will heal absolutely everything. We have this case of these nut jobs, right, in Pennsylvania 2 weeks ago, right? Sentenced to prison, right? This parents who allowed two of their children to die. They got sick. One was a two-year-old, if I'm not mistaken, who contracted pneumonia, would not take them to the doctors. So they believe that Jesus would heal them, right? Because of the, they quote this, because of the shed blood of Jesus, they'd be healed. So they got probation for that death here. And now a second child has died. And man, and the judge slammed them pretty hard, as he rightly should have, right? So no, we don't believe that you set aside traditional medicine and pathways to natural healing as a result of the reality that God can at times supernaturally intervene this way, right? So we don't believe that. We believe in natural medicine as a common grace for all people, right? God has gifted and equipped certain people with the skills and abilities to understand the human body and bring about things that could treat and help them become better and to get better in their life. So we believe that, but we also believe in supernatural prayer, right? We believe in praying in the strong name of Jesus as well, right? So we will encourage and tell you, see a doctor, get the best medical treatment you can, but we're going to pray and believe that God will work this way in your life and bring about healing in there, okay? So you can be healed through natural means or supernatural means. Either way, it's all the grace of God. All of it. Now, having said that, I want to just caution and warn our church family, because sometimes when you get to a level of desperation, you know, in your sickness, in your life, and you've kind of exhausted everything, and you've had people pray for you and all this stuff, there are folks that have been tempted to look at alternative means of healing that are apart from traditional medicine and apart from general homeopathic things or what the scriptures teach, and they start moving into other areas. We've not experienced this here, but in my past ministerial life, I had people who say, well, God hasn't healed me yet, and they'll go see a shaman. They will experiment with New Age healing energy techniques or integrative medicine and all of this other stuff. And all you're doing is opening yourself up to demonic attack and demonic forces. That's kind of dangerous stuff. Anytime we move away from our trust in God to do these things about, we're doing the things that Scripture tells us about, and we start moving into this other realm where we will go to someone who claims to have a healing gift, you know, from this spirit or whatever, and we go and we move into that realm, we're moving into dangerous territory. So God can heal, but now if the sickness is brought upon by demonic attack, and you go after seeking healing in that realm, in that direction, do you believe that you can be healed that way as well? See, this is where we need to know our Bibles, right? Because I believe Satan can and fully willing to heal you. Okay, if that injury or sickness or illness has been brought about by demonic attack, why? To ultimately condemn you. To ultimately distract you and draw you away from God. Okay? He'll heal you. You know, I come from a Catholic background in a Hispanic family, and we have a lot of them that mix their the island voodooism with Catholicism, right? Santeria, right? That's just demonic aberration and false religion, right? But that's what that stuff's about, right? They'll open themselves up to demonic spirits in the hope that they will be healed, and they think it's all cool because it's all under the guise of their religion. We need to caution you just to be wise in all of these things. And again, don't stray from just the avenues of healing that we know are right. The scriptural ones, prayer, God's people coming around you to comfort, love you, pray for you, serve you, and the other pathways of healing and medicine that we know about. Our goal is to love and serve Jesus, right? And anything that's going to lead us away from that is not from the Spirit of God. So be careful which spirit you're chasing, right? We want to invite the Holy Spirit, not demonic spirits. My fear is that a lot of Christians have done that out of ignorance, right? And out of desperation. Again, I don't know that a case is here, but I want to warn our church family always in these things just to be on the lookout for that. Do a search, right? Alternative healing stuff just for Orlando. You'll have a whole host of stuff that'll take place, right? From crystals to this to that to the other. And it's all of its origins are demonic. Stay away from that stuff, okay? Can everyone expect to be healed now in this life then? Jesus can heal for his glory in the strong name of Jesus. Can we expect everyone to be healed in this life? No. If we have a solid theology and understanding of the scriptures and our understanding of God's creation, the fall of man, what Christ has done to redeem us and the future restoration we're looking forward to, the reality that exists in this world, we cannot ever have a stance that says God's going to heal everyone like right now. We want it now, but we cannot have that expectation. Now, there's some, again, some aberrations of the charismatic movement and faith that says, no, everyone should be healed, right? If they have enough, what? Faith, right? Your faith is strong, God will heal you. If your faith is strong, God will unlock that healing in your life. He'll give you that breakthrough. He'll give you that miracle. And if you don't get it, what? Why is that? It's your weakling, man. Your faith is weak. You're a wuss. You don't trust God enough, or there's sin in your life. It's your fault if God doesn't act that way. Now, is that true? No, that's a gross error. Then you have the other extreme, right? God used to heal. It's something he used to do, right? It's for the apostles, right? To validate their ministry only. So he doesn't heal that way anymore now. Either extreme is wrong. And I've seen many a faith shipwrecked by these two extremes, right? God's supposed to do it, but it's your faith is weak. You don't have enough faith. Or God doesn't do that anymore. But the Bible's clear God can and does heal today, though it doesn't all happen right now. And it certainly doesn't all happen the way we want it to happen in the now. 2 Timothy 4:20. You know, think about this account here in Paul's closing in 2 Timothy, right? He's given instructions to Timothy, and he mentions, hey, I had to leave one of my traveling companions behind because he was sick. Think about that. You read through Acts, and you'll see God used Paul in lots of signs and wonders and healings. And here's one of his travel buddies is sick and he's got to take off. He can't wait for him to get better anymore. Now, did Paul have faith? Did Paul have faith to believe God could heal? Did God use Paul in healing? What happened here? Right? Paul, in his own account, right? We see this in 2 Corinthians 12. You've heard the story maybe of Paul's thorn in his side, right? Where he begged God, he prayed for God to remove this thorn from his side. And people are not really sure what that necessarily means. He doesn't spell out in detail, but most believe it was some physical ailment. It was something that was tormenting him and afflicting him in such a way that he begged God to take this from him. And what does God say to him? Just suck it up, right? Right? Suck it up. Not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you ask. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? I'll sustain you through this. I will strengthen you through this, but I'm not going to remove it. Why? Because God had some other purpose or reason for that affliction to remain in him. And he says it later, well, I guess if God took that, then I'd become puffed up, right? And arrogant. He talks about his heavenly visions, right? But he won't share those. Why? Because he doesn't want to get conceited and puffed up, right? So sometimes we see that God doesn't heal, and he does so for our own good. And this is a hard pill to swallow. I readily admit that. Again, I've struggled in this in my own area of my life with my heart condition. My God, come on. I've seen you do it. You've healed us. We've experienced a miracle just in the birth of our daughter. She's 9.5 years old today. 12 years of trying. After a surgery Betsa had, the surgeon said, I have no idea how you ever got pregnant. It's a physical impossibility. Well, God did something. We trusted God. We prayed. We waited a long time. And God did a miracle. But in this, years have gone by. I haven't experienced that. There's been other things in my life, and I've shared this before, where I have experienced a physical healing, and I don't understand why it doesn't happen all the time. But sometimes God doesn't heal us for our own good. Sometimes, just sometimes, God won't heal us because he loves us. And you're thinking, how? If God loves us, why wouldn't he heal me? Well, he knows something that we obviously don't. He sees something that we obviously cannot grasp in the moment. But like Paul says, man, if God did this, and he's allowing this to remain because it's keeping me humble. Sometimes God doesn't heal us because if he does heal us, then we lose that desperation of seeking him and longing for his presence and pursuing him and loving him. Sometimes, right? He won't heal us because even though it might be good for our body, even though we might experience temporary relief, it's not something that'll be good for our soul. And that's hard. And that's hard because there's nothing that moves us in the way that when we're going through something, or when we're watching someone we love suffer and go through something, and we don't have an answer, and we don't know why, and we have all these questions, God, why don't you heal? I believe you can do it, but it doesn't happen. We can't pretend to know why someone isn't healed. I despise those guys who will fault someone and say, it's your fault, you don't have enough faith, or there's sin in your life, whether they don't even know that or not, man. What a horrible thing to tell somebody who's just suffering and going through something. Imagine telling a mom who miscarried, well, you didn't carry the baby to term because you didn't have enough faith that God would do it. Moron. This is not the God we serve, but God knows things that we do not. And this is where we have to have a strong, underpinning of God's sovereignty and his providence, that to know that God knows the end from the beginning. And he will allow things, he will remove things, he will bring things into our life for our ultimate good, his ultimate agenda, to make us like Christ and to bring him the greatest glory. So not everybody will be healed in this life, though some will. But the reality is, until Jesus comes, we will all eventually what? Die. No healing this side of eternity is going to ever be permanent. So our passion should not be just the healing. Our passion should be, first and foremost, Jesus the healer. And lastly, we'll close with this. When will all of God's people receive healing? When? The new heaven, the new earth, when Jesus returns, right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we will have new bodies, man. Resurrected, superhuman, Superman bodies, man. I'll finally have the muscles I long for. I'll finally have the height I've been wanting all my life. I'll be able to leap tall buildings, right, and all that stuff. Resurrected bodies, man. Revelation 21, what a beautiful portion of Scripture. I want to encourage you, for the sake of time, I won't go there. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, right? New heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. The world will be as God created it to be. The world will work as God has intended for it to work. There will no longer be a curse, no more sickness, no more death. Jesus will wipe away every tear, every single tear. You ever wipe away the tear of your child when they get hurt, right? You put your hands on their face and you wipe their tears away, and they find consolation and joy. Well, think about that. We will never experience that in our life again. No more suffering, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more funerals, no more hospital visits, nothing. with the presence of God and the joy that comes, and that He'll bring no more brokenness and suffering that engulfs us. Remember a number of years ago, called to the bedside of a young lady from the church I was serving in. She was a 20-something-year-old young adult gal. Always full of life, but took a turn for the worse. She suffered from some rare form of cancer. It was a genetic condition. Her name was Amor, which means love, you know. And she was a bubbly young lady. But I got called. She was finally at hospice. She was getting to that stage in her life, you know, where, we were all praying. We were all believing God. I mean, there were people from the church there all the time at her house praying for her and encouraging her and believing that God would touch her and heal her and raise her up. But she was just given a couple of days at that point. So I went and I sat at her bedside, and I will never forget this moment because it so moved me. And I left there going, this is how I want to go, whether I go healthy or whether I'm under suffering and affliction and tormented in an illness in some way. I want to have the joy that this young lady had. I want to have the assurance that she had in her life and to leave in the worshipful manner that she did. And there was such some gloomy Christians around her at that point because, you know, it wasn't happening, right? The timing that they wanted to have, the healing that they wanted to happen. But Amor sat there worshiping Jesus, singing with all the energy she had left. She was worshiping Jesus. And there's a moment she goes, Pastor Dan, take my hand. And she grabbed my hand, and with whatever little energy she had left, she lifted her arms up with my hand in hers, and she began to sing the Hallelujah chorus. And I just was bawling. I mean, just weeping in that moment. But this is a young lady who understood this, that she's not experiencing the healing she desires now and that everyone desired, that her mom desired for her, but she knew that she would be fully healed the moment she transitioned from this life to the presence of our Savior Jesus. And I said, that's where I want to live. And I long for the alleviation of suffering in my own life and pain in my own life. But the reality is, this is the hope that believers should have in every single moment of their life. That God, it's okay if it doesn't happen right now. I know you could. I believe you could. We'll pray for that. We're going to pray for that at the end of the service today as well. But one day we will be fully healed in the presence of our God. And Revelation 21 tells us that so clearly. No more sickness, pain, or death. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for those people in your life that are sick and are suffering. I want you to have faith in Christ and in His strong name that God can heal them, that God can do it, because He's a God who still works miracles today. And if you're able to, if they're close enough to you, that you would lay hands on them and exercise that faith and trust in what Jesus has done for them, that He can raise them up, He can heal them, He can strengthen them, just like He strengthened this lame beggar, this cripple at the gate. You need to do that. You need to encourage those in your life who are struggling. I can't tell you what it means to someone when they're going through something and you text or call them or email them and say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. That little gesture right there, I'm telling you, is huge. It's huge. I get torqued when I know someone is sick, because everyone here, if you're going through something, you'll hear from us in one way or another to let you know we're praying for you, and we are. But when I hear, well, I haven't heard from anyone. Well, that should not be. Family member who's in a crisis situation and struggling, what you should do, pick up that phone, pray for them. Pray for them. Let them know, encourage them this way. Bible also instructs us, if you are sick, James 5:14 says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, right? To do what? Pray over them. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is that an automatic thing? No. But we're commanded to do that. Okay? If you're under the authority of our church, right, and you're submitted to the elders of our church and to the pastors of our church, we're praying for you, right? God has given us oversight in here. We're not lords over you. We live among you. But we have a special spiritual responsibility God has given us to pray for you this way. And we will exercise that. Those who want to receive prayer that way, we will do that. We will anoint you with oil. There's no magic in the oil. The oil is symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When we anoint someone with oil, it represents that we're inviting the Holy Spirit to come upon them with power and do what He wants in and through them, including physical healing, if that's what He wants to do in that particular moment. And all of us should pray and minister in faith. Faith is important. But the object of our faith isn't our faith, right? The object of our faith is the person of Jesus. Right? So it's not my faith that does anything, right? It's just my trust in what Christ has done for us. So I want to ask to go ahead and stand as we close in this portion here. And before we enter into our closing worship and our time and participation of the Lord's table today. But at the end of this today, I want us to pray. If you want prayer, we're going to be available here near the table here. We will pray. We'll lay hands on you and anoint you with oil and believe that God will do His work in your life.